2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we conclude our study of this great chapter of the Bible, we've seen that Paul has said to the Corinthians, you know, you're judging me on wrong standards because Christians, our lives begin from the heart. And he says, you have to know my motivations. And we saw in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 5, the apostle shows us the two grand motivations of the Christian life, that is the fear or reverence of God, and the love of God because of how he has loved us in Christ. And then the apostle, we saw last week, goes on to explain that something dramatic has happened on the inside of us as well as the outside of us because of God's great work. And so we have a new view. We look at people differently, he says in verse 16. We even look at Jesus differently. We look at him in the gospel and understand who he is. And not only do our views change, but he says our whole nature has changed. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. And not only have our views changed and our nature has changed, but as we saw last week when he says, behold, the old has gone, the new has come, he's saying the universe is changing. As one scholar said about the Apostle Paul, he is a different man in a different universe. So the Apostle has shown us that God has done something magnificent with us that's not always recognizable to the world as they look at our outer being. But there are these things about the follower of Jesus Christ that are true, that are hidden to the eyes of the world itself. Now, when we come to our text today, ladies and gentlemen, this really gets us to the very core and mystery of the gospel itself. You say, how can these things be true? How can we be new creations? How can God love us so much? Well, we're going to see in this text how Paul drills down to the very bottom of the well and draws from that well the very drafts of eternal life and shows us how in Christ God has made this all possible. Some would say it's one of the greatest texts in all the scriptures. It's important for us to grasp it. We couldn't do that in one time together this morning, but maybe we can at least just wade around the edges of it and get some idea of the vastness of the mystery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, let us pray. Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for speaking to us, your servants, for we are your children, your servants. You, O Lord, will enable us to believe and understand and obey because of the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come among us and illuminate our hearts and minds and move our lives that we may be an honor and a glory to you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, hear the word of God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you survey the religions of the world this afternoon, just pick up a book in the library and just take it home with you and survey the religions of the world, you will find that these great world religions have a very different view of who God is, who we are, what the problem is, and how to solve it. There are some religions that would say that God is everything, that all the universe is monistic, that is one essence, and God is that one essence. So everything is God, and God is everything. There are others who would say that God is distinct from his creation. They are dualistic, and they believe that God is spirit, and the material world is separate from him. Some believe that God created that world and has made himself distinct from it. Some believe there's not just one God, but many gods. There are some who believe that God created and that his Godhead consists of one person. They're Unitarian. That is, there's one unit. There's one person in the Godhead. And there are others, like the Christians, who say that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All these gods are very different gods. They're not the same God. But you look at the world religions, and they would describe for you many different gods from which the peoples of the world can make their choice. And they would describe human beings in very different ways. And they would describe our problem in many different ways. And they would describe the way in which we alleviate ourselves of the major problem of humanity in different ways. But here's one thing you'll find common among them all. The world is messed up. Everybody agrees to that. Everybody agrees that this world is not what it ought to be. Something is wrong. And in the 20th century in particular, there was a description, a diagnosis of the world that became very popular, and that was that human beings suffer from the problem of alienation. And the Marxists said politically the problem is that working men and women are alienated from the product of their own hands. So they're working almost as chattel slaves, and it is the big landowners and the big industry owners who own the product of our hands, and therefore we're alienated from our own production. And thus you get the peasant revolts and other things that were happening in turmoil in the 20th century under Marxist ideology. In the 20th century, we had some who said, you know, the problem is not so much man in the workplace and so on, it's within the human being herself. The problem with human beings, they can't get along with themselves. And so we had the psychotherapeutic approach to teach us simply how to get along with ourselves so that we stop condemning ourselves. So we learn how to integrate ourselves so that we're one unit of a being instead of schizophrenic and talking against ourselves. That was the problem of alienation, some said. Others said the problem, even in the sort of secularized 20th century church, the real problem is that human beings are alienated from each other. That's the real problem of the world, and we need to decide how to get these people together in world congresses and create some creedal statements that will make people get along. And thus we had the League of Nations and the United Nations and other attempts to simply get people to get along with each other. Now, all of these diagnoses have truth in them. There's truth in all three of those diagnoses and most other diagnoses that you have of the alienation that from which we suffer as human beings. The Bible also addresses the question of alienation, but lodges the problem in a different place. While all these alienations are true, confesses the Bible, the fundamental alienation is between human beings and their Creator. The big alienation is that we are alienated from God. You read it this morning in our early litany when we said that we were alienated. We who were once far away have been brought near. We said in our litany from Ephesians chapter 2, for we were once separated from God, without hope and without God in the world. And that's what the Bible says is the fundamental problem. And that's what Paul says is the fundamental problem. Our alienation from God. Now, what we've seen in Paul's description of the Christian life and of the Christian gospel is that God has gloriously solved these problems of humankind. And I'd like for us to look in this text and see a trilogy of ideas that Paul develops for us that are absolutely marvelous and take us to the very depths of the Christian experience and Christian truth itself. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 18, that God's the one who's taken initiative. And that covers all that we're going to say this morning. God has taken the initiative to solve this problem. Because, as Paul describes it, and as the Lord Jesus and other scripture writers describe it for us, we cannot solve this problem. That our alienation from God is so massive, such a big problem, we cannot solve it ourselves. And so it's a delight to see in the first part of verse 18, and all this is from God. That is, God is doing something for us. Now let's see what he's done. The next phrase in verse 18 teaches us this. This is the first observation I want us to make. That God has reconciled us to himself. God has done it. He has reconciled his people to himself. Now let's think for just a moment about what it takes to be reconciled. Most people who would offer a definition of reconciliation would say that it's that which happens when two parties, the offending party and the offended party, both agree to the injury that took place, and the offended party agrees to drop the grievance. You with me? So reconciliation takes place when both parties acknowledge the injury and the injured party agrees to drop the grievance. Now here's the major point to understand as background for reconciliation with God. And you see this word reconciliation or be reconciled 5 times in this text. You get the point? Paul is making a real statement here. God has done something. And what has he done? He is the injured party. He is the offended party. We are the offenders. And we, to be reconciled with him, agree with him as to the injury, which is that we have defamed his name. We are his creatures. We were made by him. We were made for a purpose. And we turned our backs on him and rebelled in high treason against the sovereign of all sovereigns. And we agree to the injury and the offense. And then God, as the offended party, agrees to drop the grievance. What a wonderful thing. He does not owe us this. This is by pure grace. And he's the only one who could do it. In fact, we see of what it consists. He does not count men's sins against them, as the apostle says. He does not count our sins against us. And therefore, we are reconciled. And so the problem is not that you're angry with God. And most of the books written about how to get along with God in the 20th century were written to your feelings and your emotions and your experiences of God and how you were so disappointed with him. And some Christian writers even suggested you need to forgive God. What an outrage. It's a complete reversal of the problem of alienation. The problem is not that you had your feelings hurt. The problem is not fundamentally that you're disappointed with God, although at times, surely all of us at times have been disappointed with God's performance and with his sovereignty in our lives. But that is not the problem that has to be solved by the living God. The problem that has to be solved is that he is injured by our high treason against him. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God has chosen to do that by himself. It's a huge problem. It is no small thing. It's a problem that God said would lead to death, and he has simply lifted the death sentence from our heads. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. He says, having been justified, that is made acceptable before God as a judge, now we are told in Romans 5, 10 and 11, we are also reconciled. So it is not only that the judge has declared us graciously innocent when we know good and well we were guilty, but now the judge has stepped down from his throne and embraced us and called us sons and daughters. We are completely reconciled to him. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now secondly, the second observation I want you to make that takes most of the words of this text is that not only have we been reconciled to God, but now God has made us the reconcilers in the world. So why have we been reconciled to him? Well, we've already seen in our worship service this morning, we've been reconciled to him. The offenses have been dropped so that we may come into his presence and worship him. But we're going to see in this text, the Apostle Paul speaking primarily about his own life to the Corinthians to convince them that he is indeed the delegate of God to them, the apostle. He says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Look at it in verse 18. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There's our first point. But then look, he says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is our job as Christians, to be ministers of reconciliation. Now I'd like for us in these few moments to walk through the second half of verse 18 all the way through 19 and 20, and make about 6 observations about this ministry that you and I are to have. If we have been reconciled to God with the purpose that we would be reconcilers, let's look at our job description and be sure we get it right. Because of all things, if God has reconciled us to himself so that now we're loved by him and cherished by him and included in his love, surely now we want to know what the Father's business is that he has given to us as a gift. Well, you'll notice, first of all, from the very word ministry, that it is a ministry, and it's a costly ministry. The word ministry is the word from which we get deacon or service. It's a service. What do servants do? They give up of themselves for someone else's benefit. And so it's costly. It's going to cost you something to be a minister of reconciliation. Look, for example, at the Apostle Paul. If you'll just look in the next chapter, you'll see in chapter 6, verse 4, he speaks of his own troubles, hardships, distresses. Verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. All of these things are part of the costliness of his being a minister of reconciliation, not only to the Corinthians, but to those around the world. And ladies and gentlemen, if you want to be a reconciler, seeking to help people be reconciled with God, you must expect the same. It's going to cost us, not just financially, not just with your time, but with your reputation, with your energy levels, with your satisfaction levels. There will be a sacrifice involved. It's a costly ministry to be called to this ministry of reconciliation. Secondly, notice in verse 19, it's not only a costly ministry, it's a global one. See what he says, and he has committed to us, I'm sorry, backing up in verse 19a, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The whole world. So that we are ministers of reconciliation, we are his agents to the entire world. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough for us to be ministers of reconciliation among ourselves. It's not enough that you just be a minister of reconciliation in your neighborhood or in your city or in your nation. Ladies and gentlemen, for us to be carrying out the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be the agents of reconciliation, the ambassadors around the world, every tribe and language and tongue and people. Having a World Missions Conference each year is not for us just to raise money and send out the missionaries. It's to express the very essence of the gospel itself. For us not to be caring enough to be ambassadors to the entire world is to deny the very gospel we say we're proclaiming. For us to love Memphians only of a certain type or a certain race or age or economic class is to deny the very essence of the gospel itself, because the gospel is God reconciling the world to himself, and he has given us this ministry of reconciliation to the world. That's our audience. That's God's audience. And we are sent into it. And therefore, we must be very careful that we take on the same attitude as the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 1:14, I'm indebted to the world. He said, I'm indebted to Greeks. I'm indebted to Jews. Why? Because God has given me something that belongs to them. So I owe it to them, not because they gave it to me, but because it was given to me by someone else to give to them. So I'm holding on to someone else's ministry and message. I must give it out. I'm indebted to the world. And that's what the apostle is saying here. If you know the reconciliation of God, if you are reconciled to him, you are his minister of reconciliation, a costly reconciliation around the world. Notice in verse 19b, it's not only a costly ministry and a global ministry, it's a verbal ministry. He says in verse 19b, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The word message there is the same word that we use for word, logos. He has given us a word, something to be communicated, something to be proclaimed. Now, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a holistic ministry. If you look at how he ministered in his own time, it is the ministry to which he called us, and you'll find that he went teaching in the synagogues, he went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he healed all the diseases that were around him. It was a holistic ministry. It touched not only the soul, but the body. But for sure, ladies and gentlemen, At the very cutting edge of that ministry is a grand and glorious proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand, which is the only interpretation for our ministry of mercy to those around us in this world. Why are we concerned about education and clothing people and housing people and feeding people and getting people good jobs and having peace in our communities? So that one may ask, what's the meaning of all of this? And the meaning is that the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. So for heaven's sakes, let us not give up our job description and lose the very cutting edge of our ministry, which is a proclamational ministry. You say, well, I don't know how to proclaim. You know what? All you have to do is talk. All you have to do is to be a follower of Jesus and be honest and open your mouth, and it comes out. Someone says, why do you rear your children the way you do? Why do you treat your friends the way you do? Why do you work the way you do? Why do you tithe the way you do? Why do you do all kinds of things? And they simply ask you a why question. If you are honest, it will lead right to Jesus Christ as the motivation for everything that you're doing. It's a proclamational ministry. We're messengers. Ministers by being messengers of reconciliation. You know, this patriotic service that Wes mentioned a few moments ago is a wonderful illustration of how it's done. It'll be a fun night. All ages will be here. We're going to have, you know, in Memphis, you always wonder, how do you do a patriotic parade? It's so hot and humid. Yeah, come into an air-conditioned building. And we're going to have a parade right here with all of our kids and flags and balloons and everything's going to be going on, stars and stripes forever. We're going to have an absolute blast. It'll be fun for anybody. But you know what? What's the point of it all? Is it just to have fun? Well, that's not a bad point. But is that the main point? No, to have Christian fellowship, but is that the main point? On that Wednesday night, the main point is for you to bring your friends. That's the main point. Because we are ministers of reconciliation, and perhaps if someone comes and just experiences a reconciled community, reconciled with one another, reconciled with God, speaking with gratitude for what God has done as the sovereign one who has given us our nation and our legacy, and God, who is the sovereign one who will solve our nation's greatest problems, and we look to him in intercessory prayer, and we speak of the meaning of the gospel for the people creating a nation, maybe a seed is sown in their hearts, because you are the messengers of reconciliation wherever you go. Why? Because you've been reconciled to God, and when you were reconciled, he made you a minister of reconciliation. How's your ministry going? That's what these outreach events are all about. It's just one little example of how we've constantly got this ministry on our minds. And you'll notice that in this verbal ministry, we're called ambassadors who speak on the behalf of our sovereign. We're even told that God is making his appeal through us. What a marvelous thing that when we share the meaning of Christ to someone else, God is pleased to speak through the ambassador. It's an amazing thing that he has been pleased to take our minds and our mouths and our tongues, our lungs, and use them for his own voice. It's a marvelous reality. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. And he even says to the church, be reconciled to God. It's a verbal ministry to one another. Be reconciled. It's the heart of walking with Jesus, is being reconciled with God. So it's a costly ministry, a global ministry. It's a verbal ministry. Notice fourthly, it's an exemplary ministry. Why do I say this? Because he says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador certainly speaks on behalf of his sovereign, whom he represents. But he not only speaks, he behaves in a certain way. You know, we have ambassadors from all over the world in Washington, D.C., on Ambassador's Row. And when you meet one from Africa or Asia or Europe, you cannot help but to infer that this person represents the people and represents the prime minister or the king or queen, whoever it is. And you assume that all Frenchmen are like this ambassador, or all Bulgarians are like this ambassador, or all Jordanians are like this ambassador. And people develop an opinion of your sovereign by how you behave as an ambassador. It's the same way with our ambassadorial role. It's not just what we say, but it's how we say it. And we're to be exemplary. For example, wouldn't it be impossible for someone to believe that we are unto this thing about being reconciled with God if they see that we're not reconciled with each other. Because we're the ministers of reconciliation and we can't get along with each other. Do you realize, single folks, the way that you relate to your roommate or your apartment mate or your neighbor is crucial to the credibility of your messenger as an ambassador. Do you understand, parents, how important it is for you to be reconciled with your children? Children with your parents? Married folks, do you realize how important this marriage is? It's a constituent element of our proclamation. We're to live like ambassadors who know what we're talking about with reconciliation. Do you see how foolish it would be for us to claim that we have the secret of reconciliation, but our business people can't get along with each other? That when they have disputes, they can't settle them short of hauling each other into court and litigating against each other, rather than finding a peaceable way among the body of Christ. As Paul says, you're better off being wronged than to take yourselves, who are supposed to be judging angels one day, to go in and ask for judgment from someone who's not reconciled with God through Christ. But yet we choose to do it all the time in this country. I'm not talking about one institution against another institution. I'm talking about an individual against another individual, looking for judgments in the civil courts rather than in the church. It's a shame. It's a scandal. And the Apostle Paul says, you are the ambassadors, and therefore you're to be exemplary. You're to be a reconciled people in every way. And you'll notice that if you'll just go through the list of things Paul addresses in 1 and 2 Corinthians, isn't it interesting that almost all of them have to do with relations with each other, whether it's the party spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, or whether it's they're suing each other in 1 Corinthians 6, or marriage breakups in 1 Corinthians 7, or people judging each other, being moralistic and censorious toward one another in chapters 8 and 9, or in 1 Corinthians 11, where people are coming to the Lord's Supper and ignoring the poor and just enjoying their own feast as wealthy people and ignoring those who don't have. Or you come to 2 Corinthians and people not willing to receive back a brother who's repentant. It's all this relationship's lack of reconciliation, which reflects what? They're not reconciled properly to God. And that's the reason the message is here. You can see it. Be reconciled to God. It's addressed to the church. For heaven's sakes, before we proclaim to the world, be reconciled to God. Let's be reconciled to God. And what you find is the reconciliation among people, if God is right. And it's useless for me to say if he is right. If we are to be reconciled to one another, it begins with reconciliation with God. And what happens when you get reconciled with God? All of a sudden you get very humble because you realize you had nothing to do with this reconciliation except for the offense that made it necessary. And we're humbled. And that which keeps us from being reconciled more than anything else is a simple word. It's called pride. We want to be God and we want to be right all the time. So we have an exemplary ministry. Fifthly, you'll notice that it's an urgent ministry. In verse 20b, he says, we implore you. He is urging us. He is pleading with us. He is begging us. And do you see how tender, how urgent this ministry is? The Church of Jesus Christ does many very important things. Believe me, it is good for our community and for this nation to offer us tax exemption, because we contribute to our nation and to our community. It's good for them to do that. It is wise for them to do that, because we do so many good things. But ladies and gentlemen, do not be confused. The most important thing we do is to communicate, not with dispassionate, standoffish announcement, but with deep concern and love for our hearers that this world needs to be reconciled to their Creator. Nothing is more urgent in this life than that. Notice sixthly, that not only is it costly and global and verbal and exemplary and urgent, but it is very gracious. And I simply say that when Paul says we are therefore Christ's ambassadors in verse 20, would you please notice something about this ambassadorial connection? In the ancient world, an ambassador was one that normally represented a subdued or vanquished people to the victorious general or king. For example, in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus took great pride that his court was constantly filled with ambassadors from around the world who were coming to Rome to seek the favor of the emperor, to seek his mercy for the sins committed by their own people against the Roman Empire, and to seek the protection of the Roman emperor. And the Caesar took great pride that his court was continually filled with these, and these folks were usually the upper class, and they would be sent by the king of their province to go plead at Rome, and they would have to wait weeks or months in order to see the emperor. And the emperor took great pride in the length of the time it took to gain appointment with him. You see that an ambassador is one who pleads for the vanquished to the victorious. But would you please notice in this text that it is completely reversed? The sovereign king who has been offended and who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills and who owns all of the weapons and who has all power and might in his hands, he's the one sending an ambassador to the vanquished people, pleading with them to be reconciled to him. What a gracious offer this is. What a gracious plea it is. Do you see how gracious it is that we would be the ministers of reconciliation? And if we are pleading on his behalf, the sovereign king, let us be gracious as he is gracious when we make our plea to the surrounding world. What an amazing thing it is that we have not only been reconciled, but that we have become the reconcilers of God himself. Now, thirdly and lastly, we come to verse 21. We'll deal with this briefly, but we must deal with it. Because in this text, as the scholar James Denny in the 19th century once said, here is the keystone to the whole system of apostolic thought. And as Philip Edgecombe Hughes said in the 20th century, he says, there is no more profound sentence in the whole of Scripture than this one in verse 21. And here's why. When you think for a moment that we are reconciled to God and we are the agents of reconciliation to the world, you have to ask yourself the question, how can this possibly be? God has already made it known in his revelation from the beginning of Genesis that he is a holy God and a just God. And he said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not your sweet uncle. He is a holy sovereign. And he has not only the right to justice and righteousness, he has the cosmic responsibility to sustain justice and righteousness. And the most unjust and unrighteous thing that could ever be done is for someone who's been made out of the dirt of the ground by the breath of his mouth to rise up their fist and rebel against him. And that's exactly what humanity has done. So I ask you, if God is the judge of all the earth, if God is the one who must exact payment for every crime committed against the court as a just judge, how in the world can we simply have our sins discounted? How is it that he can say he did not count our sins against us? And how is it that he can ask us to make such a ridiculous claim to all the world that your sins against the living God, who is a perfect judge, will be not counted against you? There's only one way this could possibly happen, and it is at the very core of the gospel itself. And this verse explains it. And you'll notice, first of all, the phrase, in him. And you'll find in verse 18, in Christ, in 19, in Christ, in verse 20, on behalf of Christ, on behalf of Christ. You find in Christ 5 times in this text, which ought to let us on to a little cue here. It's in Christ. It's the only possible way that you could be reconciled with God and anybody else could be promised a reconciliation with the just judge of all the earth. And what I want you to notice in this beautiful text, verse 21, is something I'm going to give you a 25-cent phrase. It's called double imputation. The word impute means to reckon to an account. It's an accounting procedure. Like assets and liabilities. You impute it this way, you impute it that way. You account it here or account it there. You reckon it here or reckon it there. And what we are told here is that God did a double reckoning. And this is the entire logic of reconciliation. It's the only way it could possibly be true. How can God be just and also forgive sinners? And here you have the secret. Because he sent his one and only son who was innocent. He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was also the Son of God. Therefore, the value of his life and his death was infinite in his quality. Therefore, we're told that he who knew no sin, look at it, ladies and gentlemen, he became sin. God sent his own son, the emperor, sent his son to the vanquished people in order to reconcile them. And in his case, his son was perfect and deity himself. So that when he became sin, ladies and gentlemen, he took on the penalty for our sin. So our sin was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. And he paid the just price. God's justice is maintained. That's the reason that the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It would be unjust of God to require payment from Christ and from us because our sins were imputed to him. So it is by right of justice that we are forgiven and our sins are not held against us. Well, you say, that's fine. That's a good story. God has imputed our sins to Christ. But is that enough to get us into heaven? Don't we have to have a better record than just having never done anything wrong? And that's the reason we speak of double imputation. He became sin, says Paul in verse 21. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And we stand here without righteousness, naked, helpless, exposed, vulnerable to God's judgment, and inadmissible into his presence. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his radiance and all of his righteousness. He never did anything wrong. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the leper. He raised the dead. He spoke words of truth without error. He loved perfectly those even who hated him. And now we are told that God, by divine reckoning, takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him gives it to us so that his record becomes our record. This is how we are reconciled to God, and this is why we can make a claim to the entire world to be reconciled to God, because God has sent his one and only Son to bear the burden of our sin and to give us the radiance of his own righteousness. What a gospel this is. What news we've got. What a life to live. And this is what the apostle is saying to the Corinthians and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Be reconciled to God. And become his reconcilers in the world. Because God has not only diagnosed the problem correctly, but he's given the only solution that could possibly solve it. And this is why it is a glorious thing to believe the gospel and to live it out. And one day you'll see it when you stand before his throne and God adjudges you innocent and God adjudges you righteous. Because you too are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious news of the gospel. A gospel which reconciles us to you, even though we were your enemies, says the Bible. We have now become your children. And you sent your own Son and offered him up to us all. That we may become his righteousness. Oh God, we love you. We praise you. We ask that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated to you. We ask that you would now send us out into the world as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, those who have been given the message of reconciliation. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.